Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, encourage us, challenge us, teach us, speak to us. Lord, we pray that we would be your faithful people. Help us follow you, even today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Young Jonathan had been promised a new puppy for his 8th birthday, but he had a tough time choosing between a dozen likely candidates at the neighborhood pet shop. Finally, he decided on one nondescript shaggy pup who was wagging his tail furiously. "Why that one?" Mom asked. And Jonathan explained, "I wanted the one with the happy ending." Which is really all we're asking for these days, right? We just all want, and they all lived happily ever after. But sometimes it's hard to figure out how to get there. Sometimes it's hard to see a way out. Sometimes it's hard to feel like that's even possible sometimes. So what do? We turn to the Bible for comfort, and we turn to the back of the book to see how it all is going to end at the end. And we all end up more scared than we were before. Because if you haven't read it, at the end of the book, there's this book called Revelation, and it's filled with dragons and angels and famines and beasts and plagues and armies and four horsemen and death and destruction and devastation, which seems like an odd thing to put at the end of the book. Unless, of course, we're reading Revelation wrong. But what if we could read it right? That's what we're going to be working on this summer. It's also not a coincidence that our sermons will coincide with our Bible reading in the prophets. Remember, in Bible 25, we're reading the Bible this year. This summer, we're reading the Old Testament prophets. And so it actually makes a lot of sense to then read the New Testament prophet as well, because there's some things that we'll learn out of both. Alas, before we can really get into the book of Revelation, we need to spend a considerable amount of time today undoing a lot of our misunderstandings of this book. Because for the past 100 years or so, it's become really popular to see this book as only being about the end times, which only come now or later, and the scarier it is, the better. And yet, what if I told you that isn't how this book has always been interpreted? Not to mention, that's also probably the least helpful way to read the book as well. So, first things first, I want to expand and extend our view of the book of Revelation so that we can start to see how this book may be about more than simply trying to scare people out of hell. In fact, it's not about that at all. Then we need to spend a little bit of time today talking about and understanding the genre of this book, because again, there's no hope in understanding it if we don't even understand how it's being written. And after all of that, eventually, we will be able to start the book of Revelation today before we're done. But first things first, how do we understand this book? We probably need to start with simply the title, Revelation, which sort of implies that the intent is to reveal something to us, which is sort of surprising because most people think this is the most confusing book in the Bible, and it's definitely in the top five, but it's weird that it would imply that there's a revealing something, it's a revelation, and yet no one understands it. No one can figure out what it means. But again, maybe we're looking at this the wrong way. Or maybe more to the point, we're looking at it with the wrong time. You see, the mistake we make is thinking that this book is simply a timeline for the end times. Falsely thinking that if we can read then those signs well, we can discover when the end times are upon us, and then we'll be able to navigate them better or something. But remember, Jesus himself said he didn't know the exact time of the end. So maybe that's not actually the point of the book at all. More than that, Jesus said, do these things and all the rest, and we can hasten the day. In other words, we can move the day forward. So again, maybe the goal isn't to try and like mark your calendar for when the end times are here. Maybe that's not what the book's about at all. More than that, if that is what the book's about, if it's only about the end times, and let's presume for hypothetically that today is the start of the end times. Not a cheery message, I understand, but just hypothetically, today's the end times, the book of Revelation applies now. What that means is for the past 2,000 years, the book's been completely irrelevant. For us, it's now our timeline of how we're going to watch what happens out there in the world. But for the past 2,000 years, totally irrelevant. Didn't need that there at all. Which seems a little weird, right? Or if the end times aren't for another 2,000 years, that means there's 4,000 years here where that book is just completely unhelpful, irrelevant. Which again is odd because we know this to be God's word. God breathed, useful and helpful, never returning empty. So it seems weird that God would give us this book that, just save this one. You'll need it at some point. In a couple thousand years. Just put it in your back pocket. Don't worry about it yet. But eventually, this will be really helpful. Seems odd that God would do that. And again, the title is Revelation. Reveal something. So it seems like it should be about more than that, right? So let's start correcting these views. Because as it turns out, the current and popular reading of Revelation isn't the most accurate or historical or reformed view that's out there. In fact, the better way, and the way that I find it helpful to understand this book, is that it's not actually a book about what will happen at the end. It's a book about what happens. Not a book about what will happen. It's a book about what happens. In other words, most of what's in the book has already happened, is currently happening, and will continue to happen in the future. And here's what I mean. There's a lot of different views here, but here's kind of what I mean, because this will kind of surprise you. Almost everything that happened in the book has already happened in about the first 70-ish years after Jesus was born, by one way of reading it. Babylon is clearly the bad place in Revelation. It's Rome, obviously. The beast, the two of them, Nero and Domitian, Roman emperors long ago. The first half of the book describes the fall of the temple, which did happen in 70 AD, and the rest describes the fall of Rome. So clearly, this book was to help the early church navigate those first couple of decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's it. Then again, I could also tell you the whole story of Revelation as the history of the church. The seven seals are the barbarian invasions that sacked Western Roman Empire. Scorpions and locusts are the Arab hordes and the Turks after them. Clearly the beast was the Roman papacy. It all describes the persecution of the church. That's the view of John Knox, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Isaac Newton, all those guys. So that's clearly what the book's about, right? Then again, I mean, it's not hard if you were to, if you were to look online somewhere, I don't think it would be hard to match up some things over the past 100 years where, man, these things all look like this is all happening right now. Then again, if you know anything about history, if you go back another 100 years, go back 100 years, you're like, wow, no, that's clearly, and that guy is this person and all the rest. And then if you went back another 100 years, you could do it again. Because again, this may not be the story of just what will happen. It's the story that happens. It's not about the end times. It's about the times. That's the first thing we're going to need to understand before we can actually get into this book. The point of the book isn't fear of those end times that are coming later. The point is, this is the stuff that's going to happen. You're going to see this over and over and over and over again. Second thing we need to look at is the genre in which the Revelation is written. So as we'll see, while the book will look like a letter and it'll look like a prophecy, it's also written in a style called apocalyptic literature. This style, so again, genre style, science fiction, fantasy, romance, whatever the different technical journal, there's a lot of different styles out there. One of them that was really popular right around the time of Jesus was called apocalyptic literature. In that style, angels are often kind of the tour guides or the interpreters. There's often vivid images and symbols like monsters and dragons and cosmic conflicts between good and evil. In this style, forces are personified. So death and hell aren't states of being. They are horsemen or footmen, and they're walking about or chasing after. Numbers are almost always symbolic. 7 is the number of perfection. 666 is whatever that is. But not the numbers. It means something. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Excuse me. Multiples of 10, 1,000 years may not be a literal 1,000 years. It may mean a long time. And in all of this, all of these are painting a picture more than describing a literal reality. So here's my example. I'm going to show you what I mean by this. And when I stumbled upon this, there was like this unlock moment for me and hopefully for you as well. Hopefully you remember the story of the biblical book of Esther. It's a story that takes place when some of the Israelites are in exile in Persia, and Esther becomes queen, and her cousin, uncle, Mordecai, ends up upsetting a wealthy royal official named Haman. Well, amidst all the banquets and all the court intrigue, Haman gets the king to sign an edict that on a certain day, all the Jewish people can be killed, all because Haman felt slighted by Mordecai. But Esther ends up saving the day. Haman falls into some of his own traps, and the Jewish people are saved. Yay! That's the end of the book. But the story, if you read it, if you've read it, you should have just read it a couple months ago, the story is told with this extravagant, hyperbolic style. Everything in the book is over the top. There are 10 banquets. There's a party that lasts 180 days. There's a bribe that takes place to the quantity of 2/3 of the Persian annual income. So weird that some guy's like, all right, I'll give you this much. 2/3 of the annual Persian Empire, at the height of the Persian Empire. A gallows 75 feet high. Massive overreactions to personal offenses. The whole book is told as this over-the-top story. As it turns out, a long time after the book was written, someone came along and added an introductory passage and a concluding passage written in the style of apocalyptic literature. To be clear, this is not part of our actual book of Esther, but it was written about 400 years later. So let me read an excerpt of that introduction to the book of Esther written in apocalyptic literature. And this was Mordecai's dream. Noises and confusion, thunders and earthquake, tumult on the earth. Then two great dragons came forward, both ready to fight, and they roared terribly. At their roaring, every nation prepared for war to fight against the righteous nation. It was a day of darkness and gloom, of tribulation and distress, affliction and great tumult on the earth. And the whole righteous nation was troubled. They feared the evils that threatened them and were ready to perish. Then they cried out to God, and at their outcry, as though from a tiny spring, there came a great river with abundant water. Light came and the sun rose and the lowly were exalted and devoured those held in honor. That's the introduction to the book of Esther. And then let me read you at the end. And Mordecai said, "These things have come from God, for I remember the dream that I had concerning these matters, and none of them has failed to be fulfilled. There was the little spring that became a river, and there was light and sun and abundant water. The river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. The two dragons are Haman and myself. The nations are those that gathered to destroy the name of the Jews. And my nation, this is Israel, who cried out to God and was saved. You catch that? We know that the language of Esther, the book of Esther, is already over the top. But then this introduction, apocalyptic literature, takes that one extra step higher in imagery and extravagance, which actually finally gives us a reference point that we need to start understanding this kind of writing. Because in going from that introduction I just read down to the book of Esther, and then down to reality, you have to take it down a notch and then dial it back a little bit. And then you start getting close to the right volume for understanding what it's saying. This might be the way to understand apocalyptic literature in general and the book of Revelation more specifically. You take whatever it says, you turn the volume down, and then you turn the volume down a little bit more. And then you listen. And you might be able to hear something. Notice how that's the opposite of what we do. Because, and if you're writing a headline or writing a book, you're going to want to ratchet it up. You want to turn that volume up a little bit. When we read the book of Revelation, we take that volume and we put the bass boost on, and we just turn the volume up, 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 up. Maybe these locusts are armies, or a nuclear war mutants, who then wreak havoc over the entire face of the entire planet under the clouds of radioactive destruction. Or you turn the volume down once, you turn the volume down again, maybe these locusts are just saying that, you know what? There's going to be famines sometimes. That's going to happen. Don't be surprised. There's going to be times that it's going to be hard. You see the difference? Locust can mean both things. Locust can mean there's a famine. They eat, if the bugs eat all the wheat, there's no wheat left. Or maybe these locusts are radioactive mutant, I want to say ninjas, but that's not actually in radio mutant armies. But you don't quite know. If you're writing a book about the end times, the best thing you can do, just title-wise, is crank that volume up as high as you can. And then the mutant ninja armies, that's going to sell. But what if that's not how the book's written? More importantly, notice this. If it is talking about mutant zombie armies, notice where our focus goes. On fear, on survival, on selfishness, on warfare, on hate. Whereas if what the book of Revelation is describing there is simply, you know what, there's going to be famines, and it's going to be terrible. Notice where your focus goes then. Maybe on generosity, or helping, or faithfulness, or seeking to love our neighbors in need. Do you see the difference? This is why learning to turn the volume down may be so important. There's probably some other application of that analogy in the rest of our world as well, but I'll leave that one to you. So, with all of that as background, we finally get to start the book of Revelation. So if you would, turn in your Bibles all the way to the back to the book of Revelation. Today we're reading just chapter 1. We're easing into it for one or two more weeks. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. So today, just the introduction. Things will get stranger soon. Don't worry. This chapter, though, is a lot of our context, which will be followed by seven brief letters to these seven churches before we come then to the heart of the book, which is where things really get weird. That being said, from here, I can tell you where we're going to go. Because the plan after today is each week we're going to look at one of those seven churches, one big section from the middle of the book, and then see if there are any connections or resolutions from the end of the book. So each week we'll do a church, a big section in the middle, and then something from the end and see if we can tie all of that together. That should get us through almost the whole book this summer. But for us today, in the brief amount of time we have left, let's just make sure we get started on the right foot before we embark on this journey together. And to do that, I simply want to make sure that we recognize who this letter is to and from. I want us to have a basic understanding of the message of this book before finally trying to figure out how we then should respond. And we start with who. And we saw it that this is a letter from John. John was the one who received this revelation and then wrote it down. This is a prophetic letter to the church. But in that, we also see that this was given to John by Jesus. So while it's written down by John, it was ultimately sent from Jesus. And I love what this chapter reveals to us about Jesus. Because it's clear that it's from the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the Lord of the kings. It was inspired by him, to him who loves us and has freed us, to him who made us to be a kingdom of priests, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. It's all about him. It's all by him. It's all to him. It's all from him. It's all for him. But in that, it was then written to us. The audience of the book, the recipients of the letter, is the church. And that's important to remember at the outset. This isn't a general book to everyone else out there. It's a specific book written to the people in here. It's got a specific message for a specific purpose. So the question becomes, what's the message? And I think the message is most simply seen here as we recognize where Jesus is in the midst of this book. Because we are given that picture right here in chapter 1. And I think that's intentional and important. We find Jesus standing among the lampstands. And at the end of the chapter, we're told what that means. Again, you got to dial it down a little bit. Lampstands are the churches. So where is Jesus in all of these times? He's standing among the churches. In other words, before we enter into any of this, before we go through any of these times, we first begin by simply remembering that Jesus is with us in those times. End times, and middling times, and earlier times. Because he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Again, this means that regardless of what is happening out there in our world, or in here, in our own lives, in it all, Jesus is with us, standing among us in the church. So all that's left at that point is to figure out what we're supposed to do. How do we respond? And again, step one, this is going to be all summer long, turn the volume down. Because we're not just saying, how do we respond when we get to the end times? We're saying, how do we respond in all the times? End times and beginning times and middle times, normal times and crazy times. How do we respond? Knowing that Jesus will be with us in it all and through it all. But then again, if Jesus is with us through it all, then all we have to do is follow. All that's left for us to do is to be faithful to him. All we have to do is worship him. Which, interestingly, is John's response as well. John turns around and sees Jesus, and he falls down in worship, and he faithfully follows. He does what Jesus says. Maybe that's all we can do too. Worship and follow. What a revelation. Let's pray. Lord God, as we embark on this journey and as we start our work through the prophets in our reading and through the book of Revelation in our sermons, we ask that you would still speak, that you would still reveal, that you would help us remember that you are still here, you are still among us, and you are still sovereign. Lord, grant us your peace, grant us your strength, and grant us the ability to faithfully follow as we worship you. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ, who was and is to come. Amen.